Good morning. I want you to think back to your childhood, or maybe to your children's childhood, or even your grandchildren. Do you remember the story that was called The Frog Prince? It was a German fairy tale that was first published by Brothers Grimm in 1812. But they say that the storyline really is part of European folklore and goes much further back than 1812. Well, the story follows that spoiled princess reluctantly befriends a frog after he retrieved her golden ball that had fallen in the water. And despite her initial disgust, she keeps her promise to let the frog stay with her. Now, in the Brother Grimm's version, the frog, who was under a spell, had the spell broken by the princess throwing the frog against the wall. That's not the story you probably learned as a kid, or at least not the one you told your children. In the more modern versions, of course, the princess kisses the frog, and he turns into a handsome prince. And in all of those versions, they lived happily ever after. Until John Sazeska put a humorous spin on this classic story in the book that he wrote, The Frog Prince Continues. Begins like this. The princess kissed the frog. He turned into a prince. And they lived happily ever after. Well, let's just say they live sort of happily for a long time. Okay, so they weren't so happy. In fact, they were miserable. Stop sticking your tongue out like that, nagged the princess. How come you never want to go down to the pond anymore, whined the prince. The prince and the princess were so unhappy they didn't know what to do. I would prefer that you not hop around on the furniture, said the princess. And it might be nice if you go out of the castle once in a while to slay a dragon or a giant or whatever. Prince didn't feel like going out and slaying anything. He just felt like running away. But then he reread his book, and it said right there at the end of the story, they lived happily ever after, the end. So he stayed in the castle and drove. One day the princess threw a perfectly awful fit. First, you keep me awake all night with your horrible croaking snore, and now I find a lily pad in your pocket. I can't believe I actually kissed your slimy frog lips. Sometimes I think we would both be better off if you were still a frog. I don't want to spoil the ending, so I'm going to stop right there. You're going to have to go hunt up the book, see what happens. But it sounds to me like the princess and the frog prince need to read Paul's words that Jonathan read for us out of the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians a few minutes ago. We might read those and say, oh, that's tough love. But at the end of Paul's letter, he never loses sight of the theme the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to the first chapter of Ephesians. Look at verse 10. He began his writing by saying this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So though by the time he gets to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he is writing about relationships between husbands and wives, he's still concerned about what he said at the very beginning, the unity of all things in Christ. God's purpose is that he has all things in harmony, even husbands and wives. And by the time he gets to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, where we started today, Paul concerns himself with the power struggle that seems to threaten the most intimate of human relationships, that of marriage. Whenever a husband or a wife insists on their rights of duties, on dominating instead of serving, the unity of the home is shattered, and that's not what God desires. A lot of people read what Paul wrote there in Ephesians chapter 5 and say, oh, you can't find that kind of marriage except in heaven. It's just not practical in the earth and world in which we live. We might think that until someday you run into a real husband and a real wife that takes those words seriously and you witness the unity in Christ that this chapter is all about. But if it is only marriage that could happen in heaven, then we're fooling ourselves here. And maybe we ought to rewrite the wedding vows to sound something like this. I, Roy, take thee, Joy, to be my lawfully wedded wife and hereby lay claim to all the rights, privileges, and perks appertaining thereto. That's the way some of us think. To turn around in a marriage vow as we do and promise undying loyalty for better, for worse, the richer, for poor, sickness and in health. We say that at the same time wanting to hold on and get our rights in the marriage agreement. If that's the way we look at it, then we have destroyed marriage before we ever leave the altar. Paul's words in Ephesians give us the course to succeed in unity in our marriage. People only listen. He talks really of two things. Sacrifice and submission. We don't like either one of those words. They don't come to us easily, but it is undeniably the best prescription available. But let's go back where we were in Ephesians 5 and look where Jonathan began reading. In an odd verse, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what it says. Submitting. So let's talk about submission. The principle here that the Spirit through Paul gives us, it governs all relationships in the Lord. Peace on earth. Peace in the home. It's achievable only if we have mutual submission. Paul uses an interesting word. We translate it submitting or submit. The word is hupotosso. Hupotosso. Something close to that. That's the word he used for submitting. He uses that word or form of that word 23 times in his writing. And every time that he uses it, he is talking about a person demoting themselves and being subject to a person that is of a more excellent character or an elevated position. That means that God wants us in all our relationships with all people to esteem the other person above ourselves. Esteem them as having a better character and a more elevated position than ourselves. Now, that's hard. Well, we all know some low-life jerks out there that we would have a hard time submitting to. But then Paul narrows that thought down very specifically. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's impossible to misunderstand that. We may not like it. We may ignore his advice. We may deliberately try to counteract it. But we can't claim that we don't understand what is on the written page. But notice that Paul's starting point is not with the bride. Nor is it with the groom. It's with the Lord. Submission begins with respect for the Lord. And he desires that we respect one another. Even at home, yes. Even between husbands and wives, between sexes. Over the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, verse 28. Paul says it this way. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no question that there are many cultures in which men mistreat women. But Christ elevated the woman to be equal to the man. Male and female, in a sense, to kneel before Christ, to be in service to each other in the humility of knowing we were in service to God and to Christ. The woman submits, and the man, as we will see, loves with a love that sacrifices for the sake of the loved one. And Paul's counsel is in harmony with all other Bible verses regarding the role of women in marriage. For example, go back to Genesis, where we started. Look in the second chapter. You remember these words beginning in verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And if you turn the page to the third chapter of Genesis, look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We go to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. It echoes what we read in Ephesians. He said, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. But in none of these verses does Paul or the Spirit of God put women down. None of these verses imply that a woman is to be inferior to men. Yeah, I know, again, terrible, cruel, distorted applications of these verses have made many a woman's life miserable in the world in which we live. God certainly doesn't intend that a woman becomes her husband's slave. You remember a couple of weeks back I had Dennis the Menace? Hope you liked that cartoon of him wishing that life had an eraser. Dennis the Menace had another cartoon, a series of panels, a few years ago. And in it, he illustrates how easy it is for a husband to take advantage of a submissive wife. It goes like this. Dennis is at the Wilson, having cake and milk. And Mr. Wilson is there trying to read his newspaper, and Mrs. Wilson is over there washing the dishes, and Dennis looks at Mr. Wilson and wonders why Mr. Wilson never goes to work. Mr. Wilson explains that he's retired. Dennis' words far back, retired, is that why you loaf all the time? Well, Mr. Wilson tells Dennis that he's earned the right to loaf, that he worked hard for many years and now he could take it easy. So Dennis looks over at Mrs. Wilson and wonders why she doesn't retire. He's never seen her loaf. To which Mr. Wilson fires back, she can't retire because she never worked. That's kind of a tactless response. Well, Dennis can't accept this answer since every time he sees Mrs. Wilson, she's either cooking or washing or sewing. That's different, Mr. Wilson says. She's a housewife. If she retired, who'd do the housework? Dennis fires back, couldn't you help? Dennis, are you trying to make trouble? At this point, Mrs. Wilson intervenes and says, don't yell at the boy. He's right, and you know it. Well, in the next frame, Dennis walks back home, and he sees his mother. She's out in the garden. She asks him what the Wilsons were arguing about. He says, I don't know. I came home because I didn't want to get involved. Mr. Wilson probably thought that his biblical understanding of a wife's role was what he described. But I think we all agree that Dennis's was a lot closer to the truth because he intuitively grasped what it means for a husband and wife to be in mutual submission. The wife is a person in her own right, full of dignity and possibilities, respects her husband, assists him to fulfill his potential. She's his helper. That's why we have women, to be a helpmate, God said, never to be a man's lackey. To be in submission, then, is not to be weak, not to be unduly dependent, not to be a slave, certainly not to be a non-person. What Paul asks is that whatever the woman possesses, she places in the service of her husband. She doesn't demand her way. She's not belligerent, not assertive in a self-serving manner. She's not a nag. She cares what is best for her husband. This coin has another side. Let's talk about sacrifice. It says, Christ is the head of the church. Just as he says, husbands are the head of the wife. And the church, we submit to Christ because Christ saved the church through his sacrifice. We just express that at our community. So we, the church, have every reason to trust the husband, Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To love as Christ loved the church, for your spouse's sake, to perfect her. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? To love your wife as the primary concern that you have, that you want her to be beautiful, to be holy, to be complete, to love her, even if it means that you must die to protect her, just as Christ died for the church. That's the husband's role. The Bible teaches that Christ laid down his life for us, which is the same as saying he died for the church. And he did so in order to make her holy. Holy, that means to set apart. There's an old Jewish wedding custom in which the groom, after the ring is given, turns to his bride and says, "Behold, thou art sanctified to me." Sanctified. That means to be made holy. That means to set apart. That's interesting that that's a Jewish wedding custom. It ought to be a Christian wedding custom. Because we're his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And we are a set apart people, holy to the Lord, sanctified. And the members of the church have been washed. That's what he explains in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Paul's tying together washing, implying a physical cleaning and not just a spiritual cleaning. And he has to, in my opinion, giving reference to Christian baptism. And it says, in water by the word must have to do with what is spoken when a person is baptized. If you go over to Titus, to the third chapter, verse 5, it says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So what Paul is concentrating here is trying to get us to understand that we are the bride of Christ, and that we have been set apart by Christ, that we have been washed to be made, look at verse 27, he gives it in his word, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. A Christian loving husband will expend the same effort to his wife like Christ did for the church. Now let me ask you a question, guys. Why do men marry? Why do men marry? Companionship? Comfort? Security? Sex? Men may say they marry for love. But the truth is, very few men marry with the kind of love that the Bible defines here in Ephesians 5. Do we marry thinking that we are willing to die or sacrifice ourselves? Do we marry thinking that our purpose in life is to assist our spouse to be the potential that God gave her? If a man's goal is his wife, good, and if a wife's goal is the man's good, then you have a mutually enjoyable, harmonious marriage. Christian marriage obviously demands a high view of women. Men, we haven't often had that. I'm going to go way back. 4 years before the birth of Jesus, Demosthenes, he wrote this: "We have courtesans for our pleasure, prostitutes for our daily physical use, and wives to bring up legitimate children and to be faithful stewards in the household matters." What was a wife in that day? Jewish rabbis in the second century after Christ taught Jewish men to thank God that they didn't make them a Gentile or a woman or a boy. Shakespeare, much later, said it was the custom of a man to keep a wife to run his house and a mistress to satisfy his physical needs. So throughout history, men have viewed women as a means to satisfy their desires. And against all of that, Paul stands with his Lord. The apostle's ideal marriage is the highest to be found anywhere. Husbands treating their wives as worthy of God's love and hence worthy of man's love and sacrifice. Now take this back to a final thought to where we began. Unity in Christ in a true Christian marriage, the power struggle is over. Husbands and wives do not spar to determine who is superior, who's the stronger one, who will serve whom. Go back to Ephesians 5, look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's interesting. In the day in which this was written, marriages were arranged by parents. Man and woman maybe didn't even know each other. They sure didn't fall in love and then get married. They got married and they learned to love. Really, it's only been in recent generations that we've even defined marital love as something we fall into. Originally, it was something we grow into. This is why it is imperative that we talk about the marriage ideal. Ideal. It's an interesting word. Not an ideal marriage, a marriage ideal. Ideal means something that is perfect, something that is supreme, something that is absolute, something that is complete. The marriage idea as presented here is the complete marriage picture that God wants us to have as adopted sons and daughters of God. He wants us to live up to the standard that Christ is calling us to have in our home. It is possible for a woman to be in submission to her husband and find in that subjection total fulfillment. And it is equally possible for a selfish, egocentric man to learn to love a woman that he can give himself up for her so that she might become beautiful and perfect and holy. Well, I've been calling ideal. Paul used a different word. He used the word mystery. Look at verses 32 and 33 before we close. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I can't conclude any better than Paul's words conclude. It is up here that he calls us to be. Not down here, not fisticuff and fighting in the home, but in unity in Christ with you. Come to the Lord this morning if you need to, in faith, in repentance of your sin, confessing that you believe that you are Jesus Christ. If you need to be baptized, washed as we talked about, we can do that. Rise to walk in unity with Him in your relationship with those you love. Come if you will.